May your word be for us today, as that old prophet once said, like fire and like a hammer. Amen. Many of you, I know, are fans of NPR's program Invisibilia. I want to share two Invisibilia stories, one story now, and one near the end of the sermon. The first one aired on July 29th. The story begins. When he was in college, the thing that annoyed Brett Cohen the most was celebrity culture. Says Brett, there are so many people who are famous nowadays for doing absolutely nothing, just for living and driving cars and wearing clothes, showing up at events, walking the red carpet, and then they get 30 million followers on Instagram. So, says host Hannah Rosin, Brett had a devious idea. What if he and his friends just manufactured all the trappings of celebrity and then just stuck Brett in the middle of it? The plan, according to Brett, was to walk through Times Square on a busy night to just see how many people actually will think I'm famous. I wanted to see if I could instantly manufacture fame. A few days later, Brett went on Craigslist and found a whole bunch of big guys who were willing to play as his bodyguards. He got a friend to play his assistant and a whole swarm of people to play the paparazzi. Brett cleaned himself up, got a pair of sunglasses and really tight jeans, an Italian button-down shirt, spiked his hair. His mother even dolled up his cheeks with some makeup. And then off the entourage went into Midtown Manhattan. They exited the NBC building, says Brett, as though I just maybe got off the Jimmy Fallon show as a guest. You can watch what happened on YouTube. I watched it this week. Brett got outside and people went crazy. According to Hannah Rosin, Brett tried to walk down the block, but circles of fans kept surrounding him. In fact, he couldn't get half a block without a mob forming around him. Edward, Brett's friend, stood next to him interviewing people. He asked one random person, "Do you know Brett Cohen?" "Yeah," the man replied. "Where do you know him from?" "He's Spider-Man, a very, very good actor." Edward then asked a group of women, "What was it like meeting Brett?" One of them responded, "Best day of my life. I love him." Another said, "Can I just say, he's beautiful." A little while later, Brett and his entourage went into a Walgreens to get some water. And two security guards came up to them and asked Brett, "Sir, is everything okay?" They pointed outside the window and saw 50 or 60 people snapping pictures of Brett waiting in line. Brett remembers, "It was just really crazy. All these complete strangers were just completely fawning over me, and I was loving it." But then he asked himself a pretty logical next question. How do I now shed this? How do I go from being the center of attention of all these people to just like, all right, well, I want to go home now? And he almost wasn't able to. An LA production company approached him after the YouTube video went viral and asked if Brett wanted to host his own reality TV show, which he didn't end up doing. When I first heard that story on Invisibilia, and then after watching it on YouTube, I thought about where Brett got that brilliant idea to fake celebrity. Over coffee a few weeks back, one of you raised a similar question with me. Where do ideas come from? It's a great question. It's a theological question, a question about inspiration. Where does inspiration come from? Today's scripture readings, especially the Hebrew Bible and gospel readings, touch on this topic of inspiration. The problem is that these readings are not the easiest on the ears. In the Hebrew Bible reading, Jeremiah says that when God speaks, it's like a fire that rages and like a hammer that smashes rocks into little pieces. And Jesus seems especially unhinged in today's gospel reading when he says, "I came to bring fire to the earth," and then that he came not to bring peace, but division. He also calls the entire crowd following him hypocrites. Fire, rocks, division, epithets. Today's readings are hardly fodder for an uplifting, dare we say, inspiring message. And honestly, I'd really rather not preach on today's text. But as you know, I'm committed to following the lectionary, that three-year cycle of readings that takes us through the annual church calendar from Advent to Lent to Easter to Pentecost, all the way through ordinary time to the finale on Christ the King Sunday, and then back to the beginning again with Advent. And occasionally, while following the lectionary, readings come up that are, we might say, rough on the ears, like today. In his Nobel Prize-winning novel titled Snow, Orhan Pamuk tells a story about inspiration. It's the story of a Turkish poet named Ka, who returns to his homeland and finds inspiration to write poems for the first time in years. As Pamuk tells it, Ka heard the call from deep inside him, the call he heard only at moments of inspiration, the only sound that could ever make him happy, the sound of his muse. For the first time in 4 years, a poem was coming to him. Although he had yet to hear the words, he knew it was already written. Even as it waited in its hiding place, it radiated the power and beauty of destiny. Ka's heart rejoiced. He soon sat down, opened a notebook, and wrote out the poem as it came to him, word by word. It was like copying down a poem someone was whispering into his ear. He'd never before written a poem like this. And in one flash of inspiration, without stopping, there was a corner of his mind where he doubted its worth. But as line followed line, it seemed to him that the poem was perfect in every way. He carried on writing, hardly pausing at all, leaving spaces only here and there for the words he had not quite yet heard, until he had written 34 lines. And later, reflecting on where ideas come from, Ka said, "I have no idea how poems get written. A good poem always seems to come from outside, from far away." Those passages from Pamuk's novel Snow describe inspiration in such glowing terms. It's a positive experience for Ka, the main character. It's sensual and spiritual. Ka, the poet, is, as it were, carried along on a muse's wave. The words are gifts coming from elsewhere. It's an experience that seems furthest from what Jeremiah and Jesus describe in today's scripture readings, what they describe as words like fire that devours and like a hammer that smashes, disrupting, dividing, upending. These are not light and fluffy texts. In fact, were we to spend some time reading through the book of Jeremiah, we would find much of it to be negative, like this. Jeremiah prophesies disaster and doom for Israel's southern kingdom, Judah. This tiny nation caught up in geopolitical events it was powerless to control. In one place, Jeremiah warns the people that they are destined for exile. And with eerily beautiful poetry, he prophetically surveys his homeland and describes a wasteland of biblical proportions. "I looked out over the land," he prophesies, "and lo, it was formless and void." It's biblical language he borrowed from Genesis, describing the chaos of the world before God created. Judah's destiny is to be uncreated. In another place, one of my favorites in this book, Jeremiah laments that he can't keep his mouth shut. "It's as if God takes over," he says. "God's word," he wails, "is like a fire burning in my bones, and I can't but speak. God overpowers me," he complains. "Cursed be the day I was born." So maybe it's not so surprising to hear that inspiration for Jeremiah is more like getting whacked by a hammer than like being gently carried along like Ka the poet in that book called Snow. And maybe it's also not surprising that Jesus describes his own inspired words and deeds not as bringing peace, but as bringing division. You might remember that first sermon that he preached in Luke's gospel. It nearly got him killed. He said he was called to upend the social order, to preach good news to the poor, release to all the prisoners, deliverance for the oppressed. And the crowd wanted to throw him off a cliff. His miracles, his teaching, the way he transgressed boundaries, cleansing lepers and healing on the Sabbath day, and announcing a beatitude on the poor and hungry, and instructing his followers to love their enemies and care for all who beg and become like little children in their humility and show mercy always and refrain from judging others and pay attention to where their treasure is because that's where their hearts are. His teaching is hard to hear and even harder to implement. And it's hard to listen to him denounce the religious leaders as hypocrites and fools, and watch him as he deliberately does things to provoke them, driving out the bankers from the temple and circumventing the temple system to heal and to cleanse. When you put it all together and gaze at the canvas of his life, perhaps it's not surprising to hear Jesus in today's reading, in a moment of candor, caught on tape, as it were, to hear him admit that fire in his belly, that inspiration that Jeremiah said was like a hammer and that the poet Ka said was like floating on a muse, for Jesus to admit that that fire in his belly was spilling out and getting him into all kinds of trouble. I began this morning with a story from Invisibilia about faking celebrity, which got me thinking about inspiration. Let me share the second story on this same topic. This story aired on July 15th. Host Elise Spiegel begins by saying the story took place in Washington, D.C. on a hot summer night. There were about eight friends gathered around a backyard dinner table. They were toasting family and friendship, and everybody was having a good time. One person who was there, named Michael, remembers it as one of those great evenings. Lots of awesome food and French wine. It was a magical night. But around 10 p.m., says Michael, I was standing beside my wife, and I just saw this arm with a long barrel gun come between us. It was as if it was in slow motion, this hand, and then it just got really quiet. The man with the gun demanded money. But, reports Spiegel, there was a problem. No one had any money. So they started talking, grasping for some way to dissuade the man. They started with guilt. What would your mother think of you? But then one of the women at the table named Christina piped up. She had an offer for the man. She said, you know, we're here celebrating. Why don't you have a glass of wine? One witness remembers it was like a switch. He could feel the difference. The look on the man's face changed. Says Michael, the man tasted the wine and just said, that's a really good glass of wine. We had some cheese there too, and so he reached down for the cheese, and then he put the gun in his pocket. And then he said, can I get a hug? My wife hugged him, and then our friend hugged him. Then he said, can we have a group hug? I can't tell you how strange that was, said Michael. But we all did come around him and hug him. And he said he was sorry, and he walked out with a glass of wine out of our gate. It was like a miracle. It was a miracle. A moment of inspiration. To think that someone came up with the idea in the moment to offer the guy a glass of wine and then a group hug. You know, I suspect inspiration takes many forms. Brett Cohen's clever idea to parody pop culture and fake celebrity. The poet Ka's experience of riding a wave that carried him along, depositing words into his soul, words that in that novel Snow would make him a household name. Jeremiah's burden, inspiration like a hammer that impelled him to speak out. And then there's Jesus, the one who in our tradition is said to be the incarnation of divine inspiration, so passionate about injustice, so insistent that God's grace is for everyone, especially those who've only ever known exclusion. But I want to close with one final example of inspiration. It comes from a speech given by J.K. Rowling, author of the Harry Potter series. Her inspiration came from failure. I failed on an epic scale, she said. An exceptionally short-lived marriage had imploded, and I was jobless, a lone parent, and as poor as it is possible to be in modern Britain without being homeless. The fears that my parents had for me and that I had for myself had both come to pass. And by every usual standard, I was the biggest failure I knew. I had no idea then how far the tunnel extended, and for how long time at the end of that tunnel, how long it would take for hope to become a reality. So why do I talk about the benefits of failure? Simply because failure meant a stripping away of the inessential. I stopped pretending to myself that I was anything other than what I was and began to direct all my energy into finishing the only work that mattered to me. Had I really succeeded at anything else, I might never have found the determination to succeed in the one arena where I believed I truly belonged. I was set free, because my greatest fear had been realized, and I was still alive and I still had a daughter whom I adored, and I had an old typewriter and a big idea. And so rock bottom became the solid foundation on which I rebuilt my life. So what inspires you? What drives you to be your best self? Maybe it's righteous anger at injustice, inspiration like a fire, like a hammer. Or maybe it's riding a wave of creativity like that poet Ka. Or maybe it's doing a good deed, something unexpected, like giving someone a glass of wine and a hug. Maybe it's failure that inspires you. Or maybe it's spending time outdoors or staring at a painting in a gallery or listening to a piece of music, whatever it is. And it's probably different for each of us. I think inspiration comes from God, that mysterious spirit who moves among us and through us, and who in today's scripture reading is said to fill heaven and earth. Amen.